Romans 9 is a new section. Chapters 1 through 8 is Paul the Apostle laying out the gospel in very clear terms. He comes to chapter 8 where he says, praise the Lord, there's no condemnation if you're in Christ. Now he's going to deal with his own countrymen, the Jewish people. He's brokenhearted here in chapter 9 that they don't believe in Jesus as a whole, as a nation. In Paul's day, and even today, they still want to live under the law. They do not want the grace of God. They don't want the New Testament. But you can't be saved by following the law. Religion won't save you. It doesn't save anyone, even God's religion, Judaism. God gave a perfect religion. It was a blessing to the nation, Judaism. But God says that's not the way to be saved. So in these chapters, from 9 through 11, Paul is going to talk about God's sovereignty. And it's really important for you to understand this overarching theme of these chapters, because these chapters have been the subject of great theological argument about the doctrines of predestination and election. And I think many of those that argue in these things, they miss the actual point that Paul is making, is that God has a new way of salvation. It's not Judaism. And now Paul is speaking to the Jews to say, God has every right to save people through the gospel. You're not saved by the law. You got to let it go. That's what Paul's saying to the Jews, that God can save how he wants to save, and that's through grace, through Jesus Christ. So mark this in your mind or in your Bible, that the theme of this chapter is that God can save how he wants, and the other problem for the Jews was that God could save who he wants. Because God saves Gentiles the same way that he saves Jews. And it's not by virtue of birth. It's only by virtue of the second birth. We are saved because His Holy Spirit has caused us to be born again, both Jew and Gentile. These are the themes of this chapter here. Paul wants to remind his own countrymen that God saves who He wants, how He wants. And some people get thrown off because they miss this theme in this chapter. They misinterpret things. Paul is saying here that salvation is not by being part of Israel. That was something the Jews believed. They believed that salvation came from being connected to the vine of Israel. That's why Jesus said in John 15, I am the true vine. You are not saved by being an Israeli. That's what Paul is saying. But you are saved by being a believer in Jesus. The problem is that some people come to these chapters and they misinterpret Paul's general points, and because Paul is strong against Judaism and his own countrymen, some people take it too far and they say, look, see, God is finished with the Jewish people. There is no plan for the Jewish people, but God is not finished with Israel. God is going to work in them, although it's going to be at another time. Some people will take election too far and say that God chooses some to go to heaven, and God chooses others to go to hell. And I'm talking about Calvinism here. If you know anything about theology, Calvinism, true, pure Calvinism, says that God picks people from birth apart from any choice they have. And he says, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven. And there's no place for human responsibility or choice. And they derive these from these verses, that doctrine, but they're missing the entire point. They can't see the forest for the trees. And the point that I'm making here is that the theme here is that God saves how he wants and who he wants. That's it. And much of God's election or predestination has not to do so much with the individual as it has to do with the means of salvation. God's election is his election according to the promise. You are elect if you are in the gospel. And if you're in Israel and that's your hope, that's not necessarily a promise that you're saved. That's the points that Paul's making here. And it's good for us to remember that too as we go through. Remember that God has chosen to save you by the gospel of grace. You are chosen. As you believe, as you trust in the gospel, that should make you aware that you are his chosen. How do I know if I'm chosen? I want to be chosen by God. Anybody else want to be chosen by God? I hate when they pick teams for basketball. I'm afraid I'm going to get picked last. or not get picked. Listen, God chooses you. If you trust in Jesus, if you have God's grace, you are chosen. And so he begins here, and for Donnie's sake, I've broken up tonight's Bible study into three specific points. Sometimes Donnie, he's a sweetheart. I told him, Donnie, tonight I have 16 points. Try to follow along. Okay. We're going to cover verses 1 to 13. And I want to point out, because I break it down because it makes it easier for me to understand, verses 1 through 5, I want to just look at Paul's passion with you. And then in verses 6 through 9, I want to look at God's promise, that it's still good. God's word works. And then in verses 10 to 13, we're going to see God's preference, how God has the power to choose or elect who and how he saves. And so let's get in and read verses 1 through 5. I tell you the truth in Christ, Paul says. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. So Paul starts here with sort of a triple oath. He wants to tell us for sure that he's not lying. Hey, what do you think when somebody comes to you and says, listen, I'm not lying about this? What do they have to tell you? They have to tell you something really serious, but it's going to sound like maybe it couldn't be true. And they're trying to preface it. Paul says, I tell you the truth in Christ. Christ is my judge. He says, Jesus Christ is my witness. Secondly, he says, I'm not lying. And then thirdly, my conscience bears witness before the Holy Spirit. And he does this because he's going to share with us his deepest secret feelings that only the Lord truly knows about. And it's a secret agony that he has, a hidden pain, Paul here says, that I am in constant agony over the people of Israel. Notice verse 2, how he describes it, that I have great sorrow. That word great is mega. Sorrow is heaviness, mega heaviness. That's what he says. I have mega heaviness. If anybody ever comes to you and says, I have mega heaviness, you know what they mean. I'm seriously or majorly depressed. I know people that are depressed. Sometimes we can get discouraged, but Paul was discouraged over somebody else's salvation. Most of the time, I'm discouraged over my own situation, but Paul is discouraged over others. And he says, listen, the Lord knows about this. He says, I have a great sorrow and continual grief, ongoing, unrelenting, never ending. He says that it's not intermittent, it's constant, consuming pain and loss. Along with the joy of salvation, I mean, we had just been reading, I mean, what was it? Chapter 8, where he's saying there's no condemnation. What can separate us from the love of Christ? You know, he's just talking about the height or the depth. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then he turns around and he goes, I am constantly depressed. What a contrast. And the reason for that is that he has a burden for other people. As I look at Paul's example, I realize that many times I'm worried about a lot of things that regard my life, but I don't necessarily worry about my neighbor's salvation. And if that's true for me, I imagine it may be true for you as well. But Paul's example is a good one for me. Not only is he secure in his own salvation, but he's concerned with that of others, especially the nation of Israel. Charles Spurgeon once said, get a love for the souls of men, and you won't be whining about a dead dog or a sick cat or little family disturbances. You'll be delivered from petty worries if you're concerned with souls. If you have a great grief for souls, your little griefs will be driven out. And so Paul says here that he would be willing, notice in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul is saying here that he would be willing, if possible. Of course, he just said there's no condemnation. You cannot be separated. But he said, if it was possible, I would go to hell so that they could go to heaven. I would be accursed from Christ. Hypothetically, he would accept damnation. So could you even remotely say that? I couldn't. I couldn't. I mean, I care for my neighbors. A little bit. But to go to hell for them? Wow. Paul the Apostle loved his countrymen. Remember, Moses was the same. There in Exodus 32, when they got caught and they worshiped the golden calf, and God said, all right, Moses, stand back. I'm going to wipe these people out. I'm going to restart with you. And Moses said, oh, God, these people have committed a great sin, and they made a god of gold. But now forgive their sin, he says, I pray. But if not, then blot me out from your book. Moses put himself on the line. Paul put himself on the line. And I don't know, you know, they couldn't, because Moses couldn't die for our sins, and Paul couldn't die for our sins, but Jesus did. What they reflected is actually what Christ did do, and he could do. But what a love. This is the kind of love that Jesus loved us with. And he's speaking about his own countrymen. And one of the things that I think bothered Paul so much is that everything that they knew, somehow or another, they were blind to it. But the same was true of him. He knew the scripture. He knew the prophecies more than anybody else did. But he was still blind to the truth and the reality of Jesus. Do you ever feel like people, they know enough to understand, but they simply don't understand? Can't you see? That's how Paul felt about the Jews. He notices their blessings here. They are called Israelites, verse 4. Look at all the things. There are seven different things that he lists about them. He says they're Israelites. The privileges and blessings that Israel was missing out on because they were missing their own Messiah. These are the promises to Abraham and his people. And notice what he says. First of all, they're called Israelites. He doesn't use the term Hebrews or Jews. He used the term Israelites because Israel was their special name. Remember, Jacob's name was Jacob, heel catcher, and God wrestled him that night, and he put his hip out of socket, and Jacob said, you know, bless me before you go, and he says, okay, I'm going to change your name to Israel. It means Prince of God, because he had been governed by God. He had been changed, and so he has this incredible name. And so this is what Paul is talking about, the people of God have been named by God as a royal nation. He adds there, not only are they called Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. The adoption. Remember when God spoke by Moses to Pharaoh and he said, Israel is my firstborn. And Israel knew that relationship to God that he caused them to be born out of slavery from Egypt. But to be taken in and to be made part of his family, to be given an inheritance. Now for us as believers, we know that we are adopted into a personal and individual relationship with God, even greater. And so that is fulfilled in Christ. Notice thirdly, he says the glory. He just says the glory. Did you notice how every time there's the direct object in front of it, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? That's because Paul wants us to pay attention to each one. Because you could just list them. To whom pertain the adoption, glory, covenants, law, service, promises. He wants us to remember. So he said, the glory. And we think about the glory of God as the Shekinah glory in the wilderness. Remember when they came out of Egypt and the glory of God was a pillar of fire by night? Do you imagine God being your campfire every night? It's like, what are you going to do tonight? I'm going to go out by the fire. You know, and just bask in the glory of God. You know, in the daytime, it's so hot and you just can't wait to just get behind the shadow of the glory of God. In Hebrew, the word shechen means neighbor. Shechunah is a neighborhood. And the idea that Israel's promises were that they would have the presence of God, to live in God's radiance and the outshining of God's glory. And that's what we have in Christ. Paul said it was for them, but they're missing it. You know, the glory, the covenants. Think of all the covenants in the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with them, there's many of them. There's the Adamic covenant that God gave to Adam to rule over the world and to have authority. And then later, when God judged the earth, he gave Noah a covenant of government. He said that you have an authority established to govern so the world is not overthrown by violence like it was before the flood. Then you have Abraham, and God gives Abraham the Abrahamic covenant that he would be blessed and he would be a blessing, and that all nations would be blessed by him. And in that Abrahamic covenant is the promise of the Messiah coming. And then you have the covenant that God would later make to David. And he would say that one of your seed will sit on the throne forever and ever. And so the Jews had all of these promises, and of course through Moses they had the covenant of the law. That's the main covenant that the Jews had. But they had been brought into a committed relationship with God. When God makes a covenant with you, he's not just a passing friend. He is committed. Jesus, he says, this is the blood of a new covenant that he's made with you. He is committed to you. And that covers all covenants. It's the great covenant. The new covenant, the new testament in the blood of Jesus. What else does it say? It says the giving of the law. They were to know the word of God, the mind of God, the heart of God. What does God think about? Fill in the blank. Well, let's look. What does it say? You can have God's opinions on things. God gave Israel his word. But for us now, what a great privilege that we have, that we can know the will of God, the heart of God. We can be led and directed by God through his word and through the prompting of his Holy Spirit. What a privilege that is. But for the Jews, it was unfulfilled. And then we read about the service of God. The service of God was the temple work. It was the sacrifice, the offerings, worship. And it spoke about more than just the service. You know, in Hebrew, the word work and the word worship is the same word, la'avod. When you worship God, sometimes you're just working. And as you offer that to the Lord, he accepts it. So for Israel, they were given this system of worship wherein you could see all the types of Christ, the bronze altar and the table of showbread that speaks about God's desire to commune with us and to be our light and to have a fragrance of his presence, the glory of God, along with the promises and service. That's the last one, the promises of God. And the promises. There are so many promises. The Bible tells us that if we believe, we are of the same faith of Abraham. We are children of Abraham. So what is true of Abraham becomes true of us. When God said to Abraham, I think it's in Genesis chapter 17, where he says, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. That's to you. Those are your promises. Or when he told Joshua, if you meditate in this word, you will make your way prosperous. God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. No weapon fashioned against you will prosper. These are all the promises that the Jews were missing. Paul was grieved over that. Why? Oh, because he understood that they were fulfilled in Christ. All of those promises are yours, so you can rejoice in that. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all the promises of God are yes and amen in him, in Christ. And now in verse 5, it's a declaration of Jesus' humanity and his deity. Look at this. Of whom are the fathers? That speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. And from whom, according to the flesh, Jesus was Jewish, Christ came, and it lists him as more than just his name, Jesus, but his title and his role and the fulfillment of prophecy. He's the Messiah, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Now, that's a very clear statement of Jesus' divinity. It says, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Christ is God. Amen. And so to sum up, Paul was brokenhearted over these people. He loved them, even though they treated him like an enemy. You know, it's hard to love people when they treat you like an enemy. Years ago, my wife and I were at the mall and we heard these guys speaking Hebrew. So we started speaking, or my wife speaks Hebrew. So we started talking with them and we got into this conversation about the Lord. And they were Jews and they were fervent Jews. And, you know, my wife being Israeli, but being a believer was, you know, they didn't like that. So they, you know, we kind of got into a discussion and then the discussion got a little more passionate, you know, and the discussion kind of turned into an argument, right? And it went back and forth and they were just so stubborn and mean and arrogant. And it's very difficult to love people like that. It's easy to love people that are hurting and broken and desperate and, oh, please. Oh, of course. Sure, I'll love. But people that are fighting you and trying to scrape your eyeballs out Paul was broken over people that tried to kill him. They followed him around and sabotaged his ministry and lied about him. And they did all kinds of things about him. And yet he says he has this incredible burden. I paused for a moment and I asked myself, do I have this kind of burden for my enemies? Do I have this kind of burden for my friends? Does it break your heart that somebody you know rejects Christ? Does it bother you? You know, is there any zeal for the lost? You know, I wonder if I took my spiritual temperature tonight, what it would be, and if maybe I could base it upon the way my heart breaks for the world around me. What are my concerns? Paul was so concerned with their salvation. Are you willing to go to the gates of hell to save a soul? Jesus did, and he went further. Oh, it'd be so good if our hearts were more like that of the Apostle Paul, to be desperate to see people come to faith, or to be desperate in your own faith, to have a zeal so strong that, you know, it changes you. It changes your heart and mind. I mean, we read statistics and, you know, the number of deaths and this, and we forget that people are dying and they're going somewhere, you know. There was a New York City housing commissioner decades ago by the name of Richard Gilder, and he had a fire gong placed in his house. In the old days, they would use like a big, you remember the gong show, you know, a big metal, you know, bell with a hammer. And there was a signal that came from the fire department to his house every time there was a fire. He didn't go. He was the city commissioner. He wasn't a firefighter. But he wanted to know every time somebody's house burned down so that he would be made aware of the suffering in the city. You know, just to have a heart for people. And Paul was like that. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote. He said, "Our Lord finds our desires too weak, not too strong. We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered. We're like a kid who wants to make mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine a vacation at the beach. We're too easily pleased." Paul's zeal reminds me that sometimes my passions are too weak. They're too soft, but his were zealous. And so I pray the Lord would ignite our hearts to greater passion. Now, as we go on, notice in verses 6, it goes on to speak to us about an example of Abraham and Sarah. Notice verse 6, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But it says, in Isaac your seed shall be called." Do you remember what happened in Genesis when God came back to Abraham after, you know, the promise was there? And of course, Abraham and Sarah had a plan to fulfill God's promise through another way. When they were in Egypt, they picked up a servant girl named Hagar. And in those days, if a woman couldn't give birth, they would often use a surrogate. And so Sarah suggested, "Why don't you impregnate Hagar, the servant girl, and I'll adopt the baby, and that will be the promise that God gave." And so they did, and they had a little boy named Ishmael. And Ishmael grew up, and when he was just around 12, 13 years old, God appeared to Abraham again. And God said to Abraham, you know, "I am the Lord, walk before me and be holy." He says, and the Lord tells him, you know, "This time next year, you're going to have a son. That's the promised son that I've been promising you." And by this time, Abraham was about 99 years old. And, you know, he was probably pretty tired, you know, by now. And he said, "Oh, Lord, let Ishmael live before you. You know, I'm tired, and we already did it. We got it. We're good to go." And the Lord says, no. He says, no. And he says, "But in Isaac your seed shall be called." Because God wanted to show that his salvation and his miracle would come where it was impossible for human beings to do. Abraham was, you know, he was old. He was impotent. And Sarah had passed menopause. She could have no children. So God did a miracle, you know, through Isaac, a miracle child. It was a promise for the future miracle child that would be born of a virgin. It was a type. But what Paul here says is that the promise of God doesn't come by Ishmael, but by Isaac. The promise will, being in Isaac, that miraculous birth, what he's kind of referring to here for us is not the birth into the nation of Israel, but the new birth into the body of Christ. See, because even though all of Israel were Israelis, they were not all believers, you see. And so he's going to take this example between Ishmael and Isaac. Look at verse 8. "That is, those who are the children of the flesh, those are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So if a person is Jewish, they're Israeli, they're not necessarily saved unless they are a child of the promise, unless they believe in the one who fulfilled the promise, Jesus, unless they believe in the Lord's Isaac. Otherwise, modern Israelis following Judaism, they're following Ishmael, that is the works of their hands, the attempt to please God through the flesh. And so the point that Paul here is making is that just because you're in the nation of Israel, he's talking to the Jews here, he wants the Jews to listen up, just because you're in the nation of Israel doesn't mean you're the people of God. You know, this drove the Pharisees nuts. When Jesus, you know, would tell the story about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man went to hell. They hated that. They didn't like that because they thought that if you were Israeli, you were saved no matter what. You couldn't do anything to get unsaved. And the only way to get saved was to turn into a Jew. You had to become Israeli, go through the process. You had to proselytize in. And it was a long, arduous process, but they believed that their salvation was in the nation. Well, Paul's trying to break them of that and say, no, salvation is in a person. It's in the promised child, Jesus. Remember when Jesus told the parable of the soils? He was talking about the word and, you know, the power of God's word and the potential, you know, in that seed. The seeds are wonderful. They have just in these little packets is all this information that bursts in life if it has the right conditions. The word of God is the same way. But he said, you know, some people's heart is like the sidewalk. You throw it there, it's not going to penetrate. It's not going to get in. You know, and some, you know, it's shallow and you can't grow there. It dries up. Some is choked out by, you know, the thorns and weeds. And he's likening this to all these types of hearts. And then he says that the word is sown, or the seed is sown on good soil, and it produces fruit. So the question that Paul's asking here is, well, what about the promises of God? He started off in verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Now, that's a good question for us. Paul's talking about the context of the Jews, but what about you and I? Just in general, is there the question, well, does the word of God work? I mean, if God gave all those promises, why didn't all the Jews, why aren't they all saved? Well, because they didn't have faith. They didn't mix their heritage with genuine faith. So just being part of that nation doesn't save you. It's putting faith. That's why in verse 8, he says, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. If you're an Israeli according to the flesh, it doesn't mean you're a child of God. It's the children of the promise who are counted as seed. And for this is the word of promise. At that time, God said, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And so the first example that Paul here gives is between Ishmael and Isaac. And the second example he's going to give is between Jacob and Esau. Of course, Ishmael was born, and when he was 13 years old, he was sent, or maybe a little older than 13, he was sent away. And, you know, God, through Sarah, told Abraham to send Ishmael off. So as a young man, of course, he was hassling his baby brother because in Galatians, Paul the Apostle says that that's typical, that the religious system is going to persecute the work of the Holy Spirit, as it always does. But because Ishmael was harassing little Isaac, Sarah said, get that kid out of here. That's not my kid. The children of the bondwoman will not be an inheritor with the children of the child of promise. So she said, Isaac's the one. And Abraham sent Ishmael off. And then Isaac, of course, he would have as a wife, Rebekah. And Rebekah, she got pregnant. She was going to have twins. She didn't know she was going to have twins. You know, back in those days, they didn't know. They might guess when you have more than two knees sticking out at once, but it said that, you know, there was like a war inside of her. These little kids, these little babies, embryonic wrestling, you know, they're in there. And she's going, what's going on? And God speaks to her and says, there's two nations in you, two peoples that are going to come from you. And then the Lord promised, he said, the older will serve the younger. And what God does is by divine fiat, even before it happens, he decrees that the older will not be the inheritor of the promise. He will be subservient. He'll be the servant of the younger. And so when they were born, Esau would come out first. And so he would have the birthright, you see. He was older by minutes. And Jacob was holding on to the heel. That's why he's called a heel catcher. And what now Paul is going to do is he's going to show, listen, it's not just because of your first birth that you'll get the promise of God. It's your second birth. He's kind of using a little play there. And what he's telling the Jews is that it's not because you're born Israeli. It's because you're born again. You have to be born again. And that's the point that he's making here. And so he says there in verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, and the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her that the older shall serve the younger. So what's Paul's point there that he's making? First of all, he says that Rebekah conceived by one man. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, Ishmael and Isaac were born to two different mothers. Jacob and Esau were conceived by one man. They were twins at the same time. The natural birth didn't prove the spiritual blessing, but the election of God. So what God decreed is that the second one would be the inheritor. Both Jacob and Esau were sinners, you know. We wonder, well, why did God choose Jacob? Because he was better than Esau? Not really. I mean, he was really a sneaky guy. He was somewhat of a cheat. I mean, of course, Esau had no heart for any spiritual things. He didn't want the birthright. He didn't want the covenant of God. He had no concern for those things. He was off. He married a couple of hoochie wives that his parents didn't like. They were a grief to him. He was just a very carnal person. But Jacob wasn't a good man. He wasn't, you know, faithful or loyal. I mean, he lied to his dad to get the birthright. I mean, he deceived. His brother's like exhausted, you know, feeling like he's going to die coming in from the field. And, you know, he sees his brother at a point of weakness. He says, all right, I want your birthright, you know, and he's selling, you know, he's trafficking in spiritual things. He's not a noble person. You know, this last verse throws some people, verse 13, that's where we'll close tonight. And it's written, the prophets say this, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, or Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. In the Old Testament, God was speaking to the nation of Edom, because from Esau would come this nation of Edom. And what God was saying to them was that they weren't his chosen people. His chosen people were Israel. But you have to realize that this phrase hated in Eastern culture and many other cultures doesn't mean hated the way that we mean hated in our culture. These two guys that we were talking with, arguing with in the mall, what my wife and I, what they said is that they rejected Jesus because Jesus taught hate. Because Jesus said in one of the Gospels that unless you hate your father and mother, then you can't follow me. And what he was saying in that culture, and these Jewish guys didn't understand that either, but in those cultures, if you have two yo-yos, like a kid has two yo-yos, and you'll say, which one do you like? They say, I love this one. I hate this one. And they don't mean they hate it. They just mean they don't like, they don't prefer it. It speaks purely of preference. I love it means I prefer it. I hate it means, no, I don't like that one. That's not the one I prefer. So Jesus didn't teach hate. And this verse, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, does not mean that God hates the Edomites. It means that they were not the chosen people. That's pure and simple what it means. And so one lady one time came to Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher, and she said, I have a problem with this. Why does it say that God hated Esau? I have a difficulty with that. And Spurgeon said, I don't have a difficulty with that. I got a difficulty with the fact that God loved Jacob. Jacob was a scoundrel. But what he's making the point of saying is that it's, you know, Esau who had the natural right to the inheritance, the privilege belonged to him. He really didn't have to work for it. In this case, you know, works would be the entitlement mentality that Esau believed it was his right. Even though he had no interest in it, he was like many modern Israelis. He was trying to talk to the Israelis who, yeah, you had it, but you sold it out because you weren't interested in it. And so he's kind of chastising, you know. It says there, the older shall serve the younger in verse 12. You know, and so God's preference later on through the prophets would say, Jacob have I loved, Israel is my chosen people. But now, Paul wants us to recognize and understand that I'm not saved by virtue of anything that I do, or even if I had the privilege of being Israeli. Are there any Jewish people here tonight? They walked out of my message already. My wife. My wife's Israeli, right? Her parents are Israeli. So she's a perfect example of it. That you can have an Israeli that is like Esau, just totally cavalier. Yeah, it's mine. Of course it's mine. Not realizing that you sold it out by not having faith, by not putting your faith in the promised Son of God. So Jacob wasn't a whole lot better than Esau, and he wasn't chosen because he was better. And it says there that before they had done anything, before they had done, in verse 11, good or evil. See, Paul's building up the point that our salvation is not based on our works, it's based on grace. And he's building this to say God can save by grace. Now, if you're an Israeli at that time, and maybe even now, you would say, no, we're the chosen people because we were born into the nation. And Paul would say, no, it's not based on works. It's not based on nationality. It's based on God's grace. And so we're going to pick it up from verse 14 next time. But I want to encourage you tonight as we kind of close this section, that we need to develop a deep passion and a desperation for others, that we would have a heart of longing, you know. And if you desire to see other people saved, praise the Lord, God's put that in you. If you desire to want to see other people saved, praise God, God can put that in you. Let's pray for hearts of the lost and to have a heart for those who are lost. But also let's remember that it's not your works, it's not your first birth that God is concerned about. It's not the things of the flesh. God's not so concerned with what you look like on the outside. He's concerned with the work that he's doing on the inside. Cultivate that. Look after that. Stir yourself up in those things. And finally, when God says, Jacob, I have loved, what Paul's using that to say is that the choice of God is upon the gospel of grace. And if you are in the gospel of grace, God will say to you and does say to you, you are my beloved. You believe in his beloved Son? For God so loved the world. And you are from the world, and he's loved you. You should have the assurance that God's sovereignty has placed you in his election. You've been chosen by God. How do you know? Well, because I was born Jewish, of course. No, right? The only Jewish person here wasn't here when I gave the example. Thank you very much. You can have that confidence as well. All of these things that he talked about, the service, the intimacy with God, the glory of God, that he dwells with you, that you are in his neighborhood, so to speak, with the Shekhinah, the glory of God. That God gives you the opportunity to serve him, that what you do in your job, he receives as worship. All of these things that Paul was bummed out that his natural people, according to the flesh, didn't receive, we receive. So let's receive them and let's live them. Let's experience God's grace and remember the adoption that we have, that he's called us and chosen us. He's renamed us. We're not called Israelites anymore, but we're called Christians. We're like Christ, we bear his image in us. That's where we'll close off tonight. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for tonight, our time of worship and prayer. Thank you for this brief study in your word and the reminder, Lord, that we're saved by grace. And I thank you, Lord, so much that you've chosen to save us by grace. Apart from your grace, I'd be on the outside. I'm a Gentile. But Lord, you promised even to the nation of Israel that they would be a light to the Gentiles. And so they've been. We do pray, Lord, tonight that you would save Israel, that you'd turn them back to you. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for that nation, Lord, as they're about to go through a tremendously difficult tribulation. We ask, God, that you'd have mercy on them and you'd seal them and protect them and let your word thrive among them, Lord, even if it's underground. We pray, God, for your people, universal, Lord, the Church of Jesus Christ, Lord, made up of Jews and Gentiles alike. We pray, God, for great grace upon the Church of Jesus Christ, the Bride of Christ, Lord, in these incredible times that we live in. What a great joy to know that you are the Bridegroom coming to redeem us. So, Lord, we prepare ourselves, we make ourselves ready, we purify our hearts, Lord, we stoke up the flame of love and zeal. Stir us up, Lord, to be burning brightly. We pray that you cause a great revival to happen in our church and in all churches here in Hawaii. We pray for Sunday, Lord, the service coming up, that you would draw people to you. We pray for our prayer meeting Saturday and the half-day prayer meeting coming up on the 14th and the call for a fast time before the conference. We ask, God, that you just begin ramping up great and mighty things. Do a great work in us, Lord, and we rejoice. And even now, Lord, we go out rejoicing, knowing that you have won the victory and we're just waiting to receive it. So strengthen us, Lord. Your word tells us to raise up the hands and to strengthen the feeble knees, raise up the hands that are hanging down and to look up, Lord, to be ready. So thank you tonight for your word. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.